Will you listen to this? 1 Corinthians 1:11. Listen to this. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now Paul says, I want you to know where I got my information. I got it from the household of Chloe. And if the household of Chloe is lying about this, may the Lord have mercy on them, because Paul really called them by name. And I think that you and I, as Christians today, ought to take that kind of a position. Somebody comes in and begins to whisper to you about some other Christian and begins to belittle him. And you say, well, now, brother, this is a pretty serious thing you're saying about our mutual brother. This man, now, it's a pretty serious thing, and it ought to be straightened out. Now, let me call him. Let us make an appointment, and you face him with this. And you'll find out that whoever tells you that will back off so fast, make your head swim. I've never found one yet that would face the man that he brought the charge against, or the woman. Sometimes they bring it against some woman, just ruin a name of some person. And I found out when they're willing to face up to it, that when it's called to their attention that they've got to face up to it, they're not willing. They just won't do it at all. They're afraid, if you please, to face up to it. Now, this is a good policy for all Christians in their conversation. Don't say anything that you can't sign your name to it. In other words, your conversation ought to be as good as you are. And when you are talking about things you can't sign your name to, it means that you actually have become really a two-faced individual, that you can't back up what you're saying. And if you and I followed the policy today of backing up this sort of thing, this thing is being said, it's been told me, and I have the proof. All right, brother, if you have the proof, then start the town. But if you don't have the proof, keep your mouth shut. There's too much today of that careless sort of gossip. You know what it is? It's poison under the lips of mankind. Why is it in every community, whether it's among the rich or the poor, whether it's the cheap tenement section or out yonder in the apartment section or out yonder where the palatial estates are or out here where these lovely little tract homes are located, doesn't make any difference where you go, you find the day strife caused by gossip, caused by the poison that's under the lips of the entire human family. And it's something today that, believe me, we need to be very much in prayer about in our lives. You know, we ought to pray to God, to ask him to help us control our tongue, help us to control what we say, and not be prejudiced or influenced by someone else. So many Christians are so easily led and prejudiced by that which is nothing in the world but hearsay, and it doesn't rest upon any substance or fact at all. I think we ought to be like the lady one time who went in to a meeting that was a tongues meeting. They were speaking in tongues. Well, she'd never seen anything like it, so she seemed to be interested, and the minister came to her and asked her, said, would you like to speak in tongues? And she said, oh my, no. She said, I'd like to lose about 30 feet off of the one I got now. And believe me, that's needed today. We don't need more tongues. We need less tongues and less of the tongue. We need less of the gossip, less of the talk, less of the careless, idle talk that goes on today. And you see, when God looks down in the mouths today of mankind, this is what he sees. Poison. Just think of it. Would you want to take a rattlesnake into heaven or into your home with you? Would you want him there as a companion? I think not. And do you think that God's going to take a bunch of rattlesnakes into heaven just because they are human beings and when they are filled with gossip? My, how you and I need to ask God for the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives and especially in our conversations, it's so important. Now, that brings us now to the next verse here, the 14th verse, and it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, that is a tremendous verse, by the way. And he says now here, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Say, I tell you, God's not through with the mouth. He finds a great many things wrong in the mouth. Not only bad, corrupt teeth and tongue and tonsillitis and adenoids and everything else is wrong here in the throat of mankind. He certainly has a lot of these strep throats. But thank God he has a miracle drug that can deal with this awful disease of mankind. Now, he's not full. He says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And the way that Psalm 10 reads, and by the way, this is a quotation from Psalm 10:7, it reads, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, the quotation you see in Romans is not as full as the original. In other words, Paul just reached back and took out part of it. In other words, Paul's making it very clear to you and me that he's not exaggerating man's condition. Someone may think, well, Paul is putting here at the last, having discussed this subject of sin, he's putting here neon lights, these charges, these different things that are wrong with man, and they just stand out. Well, they stand out, but it's not because Paul has put them in neon lights. Fact of the matter is, he's turned the lights off altogether, and he's presenting them in a very restrained manner. In other words, we've seen now several of these quotations have actually been, they have been trimmed down. Paul does not give us the full quotation at all. Now, let's notice this full quotation for a moment. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Now, this is a picture. Well, how bad is man? Well, man is totally depraved. That's God's estimation of man. Man is totally depraved. You can't, somebody again asked me, do you believe in total depravity of the human family? I most surely do, my beloved. This is the race that you and I are members of. And I tell you, I personally want to know my condition. When I go to the doctor, I don't want him kidding me. I've already told my doctor that I go to, and the doctor, I go to a clinic sometime for checkup back at Dallas when I'm back there. And I always tell Dr. Smith, I said, now look here, doctor, I don't want you beating around the bush with me. If you find I've got cancer, believe me, brother, I want to know it. I don't want you to tell me that I've got some little hurting in my side that we can put a little ointment on, or maybe a little salve, or maybe a little liniment and get rid of it. I want to know what it is. I want to know my true condition. And you know, I'm so thankful that God's told me the truth about me, and about you too, by the way. Because if we can see our real condition, say we can get cured. But if we think we're well and we're dying, that's tragic, isn't it? But if we are dying and there is a remedy, it's wonderful to know that we are dead in trespasses and sins, for that's what we are, totally depraved. There's no good in him, no good whatsoever. That's God's picture, if you please, not my picture, not man's picture. Only God today sees us as we really are. And that's the way that we are to come to him. And my, if we could only do that. It was Spurgeon who years ago wrote, look on thine own nothingness and be humble. But look at Jesus, thy great representative, and be glad. It will save thee many pangs if thou wilt learn to think of thyself as being in him. Well, what a wonderful thing that is, when we see ourselves lost and undone. Somebody said to me, that's so pessimistic. Well, friend, it's not pessimistic at all. It's the truth, and that's what we need to know, and we want to know when we have cancer. It's not pessimism. It's facts that we want. And if we catch it in time, if it's cancer, we can be cured, and that's optimism. And if we see ourselves as we really are, then we can look at Christ, as Spurgeon says, and see that he's our great representative. And we can be glad, we can rejoice in what we have provided for us in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is, that we have before us here. And it reveals really how bad man is, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And my, that's the thing that's in the heart of man, and in his mouth too, by the way. And you'll find that's coming out of the mouth of man today, cursing and bitterness. Now, cursing is something that God has seen fit to even give one of the commandments concerning. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, what is it to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Well, that word, vain or profane, we speak of a man being profane. What do we mean? Well, our early fathers, that is the English folk, they really understood the meaning of that. In fact, they gave us that word profane. You see, fanus was the Latin word for the temple, and pro was either before or against the temple. It said of Esau that he was profane, and it means he was actually against God, you see. It wasn't mean he was cussing, as we think of it, but that he was against God. Now, it was those that went out in front of the church. The profane man is the man who went out in front of the church and outside of the church used the language that was used on the inside. Only he did it in a different attitude and in a different relationship. Now, on the inside of the church, the preacher stood up and talked about God. He talked about Jesus. And he talked about many things. And he talked about judgment, if you please, that God would damn a soul that turns his back on Jesus Christ. So what happened? The profane man is the man who went out in front of the church and said the things that were being said on the inside. Only he's saying them now, and he's saying them from the world's standpoint. The profane man is the man that's taking God's name, you see, in vain, that's using it like that, that goes out. And he's against God, if you please. He's against God, but yet he uses God's name a great deal. I remember that years ago, when I was a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, I was a single preacher at that time, and I used to drive a great deal down from Nashville, Tennessee, to Memphis, Tennessee, to tell the truth, there was a young lady down there. And I used to have the habit of picking up hitchhikers. I don't anymore, but that I had always did that in the past, and I never shall forget that I picked up an old man one day. I felt sorry for him, and I stopped, and he got in, and he began to rip out an oath. I didn't do a thing in the world, for I'd started up. It was the old model Chevrolet where you change gears, you remember, and I had already changed to second gear, and I put it right back in first and drove up to the side of the road, and I said to him, brother, I'd be glad to take you on into Memphis, but I said, you can't use language like that. And he says, what kind of language are you talking about? Well, I said, you got in the car and you haven't been in here a minute. And you've taken God's name in vain at least a half a dozen times. Oh, he said, I don't mean it that way. Well, I said, I don't know how you mean it. Don't you mean what you say? Well, he said, of course I do. Well, then I said, that's what you're using. That's what you're doing. You're taking God's name in vain. And I said, you're not going to ride my car and use my gas and wear out my tires and talk against the God that I reverence and worship. And he became very apologetic because the old boy wanted to ride, and I guess others had been passing him by.
And finally, I told him, he said to me, he begged my pardon, he was so sorry. And I said, all right, we'll go on. So on the way in, I began to talk to this old codger about God. I said, now you've been taking his name, do you know him? Well, of course, he said, I don't know him. Well, I said, then why do you talk about somebody you don't know? Well, he was a very vile person. He actually tried to contain his language, but he'd really been living a wicked, sinful life. And I told him that even if he didn't take God's name in vain, he still was a profane person. And the reason that he was profane was because he was against God. And that's the thing, that his mouth was full of cursing and bitterness. You see, folk like that, they are taking God's name in vain, and they're doing it with the idea, if you please, of some do it for a lack of vocabulary. Many people betray their ignorance when they do that. And there are some fellows that suffer from an inferiority complex, and it makes them look big, that is, in the eyes of others. They want to appear as a big, two-fisted, brawny man, and they think that that makes them that kind of a man. The story is told that one time after General Robert E. Lee had a staff meeting of his officers, a young lieutenant that he had on his staff looked around, he says, there are not any ladies present here, are they? And he wanted to tell a story, a profane, dirty story. And General Lee looked at him in a very hard manner, and he said, no, there are no ladies present, but there are Christian gentlemen. And, of course, that shut up that lieutenant's mouth, and he went on out then, and after begging the pardon of the great General Robert E. Lee. There are so many folk today that use and take God's name in vain, don't even know him. Their mouth is full of cursing. And there are those today that they say, well, I don't take God's name in vain. Do you use the word G? O-G. Do you know whose name you're taking in vain with that? God. That's a shortened form of taking God's name in vain. Did you ever say, oh, gosh? Well, that was nice folk years ago that didn't want to take Jesus' name in vain. That is, just say it so they shortened it down, and that sounds a little more refined, but it's still doing it. Well, you can't walk down the streets of any of our cities today without hearing God's name taken in vain, and in many places that you'll hear the ladies taking God's name in vain. I say they're ladies. But they take God's name in vain today. And that's one of the commandments. God says that he'll not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And by the way, we do have a very attractive little book. And the title of that little book is The Name of the Lord. It deals with the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Many of you have it. If you do not, would like to have it, we'll still be glad to send that little book to you. You just write in and ask for it. And it may be that you'd like to, after you've read it, to pass it on to someone that's caught up in this very bad habit today. And many people have been caught up in this very bad habit of taking God's name in vain. Now, that's, God says that the mouth of man is full of cursing and bitterness. My, how bitter some folk are today. They have just let life sour them and make them very bitter indeed. Now we come to verse 15 here, and it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now you see, the doctor now, the great physician now, has turned from man's mouth, where, believe me, all was corruption and disease and sickness there. Every crevice of the mouth was just loaded with pus of sin and corruption. Why, what a picture of man. But now God goes down to the feet. Isn't that interesting? You see, man has the foot and mouth disease. And so God now goes down to the feet. And he says here, their feet are swift to shed blood. And now Paul is turning to another section of the Old Testament
for his quotations. He goes now, it turns from the songs, from the Psalms, to the prophets. And he goes now to the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the 7th verse. And that reads, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths." Now you can see that Paul is streamlining this quotation. The Holy Spirit, as it were, is giving a restrained version of it here because of the fact, as we pointed out before, this is not elaboration, this is not exaggeration, but rather this is a restrained picture of man. Because it's so easy when all of these things are brought together here, why you get the impression that maybe Paul is being extreme in and that he's one-sided in presenting such a discouraging picture of mankind. Now, what a terrible thing it seems to be. Now, this abridged edition is of the sin of man, and now it has to do with his feet, and his feet are swift to shed blood. Now, will you notice that for just a few moments? Because this, friends, is a very, at least I believe, it's a very important section also. I wonder if you've ever noticed through the Scripture how much attention is directed to the feet, the feet of mankind. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, a great deal is said about the feet of man, and that is the footsteps of man, and the way that he shall go. And God says man is sick from head to toe. You will recall that Isaiah, speaking of the nation Israel, in Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bandaged nor softened by ointment. What a picture, if you please. What a picture. And the man's feet, you can always tell where a man's going by the way his feet's point. It's I saw a cartoon the other day of a man that had been out playing golf, and he had gone to his doctor, and he said, "Doctor, I think I was too vigorous in my swing." And the man's face was pointed one direction, and his feet was pointed the other direction. Well, I'll say that his swing is too strong because he'd swung all the way around and couldn't get back. A man is going in the direction that his feet's going. Now, we are told here that their feet are quick to shed blood. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, that goes back, and you find out that the first sin that was committed right outside the Garden of Eden. Find that Cain slew his brother. He killed his brother. Why did he kill his brother? Well, because man's feet are quick to shed blood today. It's always been true. If we are living at one of the craziest periods in the history of the world. Now, you know, war seems to be it seems to be utterly fantastic that man would even think of war and want to fight today, want to kill one another. Well, actually, when you begin to look at it from that viewpoint, from the liberal's viewpoint, that's his argument. Why, the war's crazy. Why should we kill each other? Why shouldn't we live in peace on this universe? Well, that's a good question. Why don't we? Why don't we? Well, the liberal's right when he says that it's crazy and all that, but he's sure dead wrong in his answer to it. Why? Because he doesn't recognize what Paul is putting down here, and he has not read the diagnosis that the great physician has given. At least if he's read it, he certainly doesn't believe it. And that is that in this day in which we live, isn't this crazy? Here's all the energy of America today. All the energy of America and all the brain power All our money, our tax money, it's being poured, just poured like water down a rat hole today for defense purposes. Well, that's the reason they're trying to launch a rocket to the moon. Why? Well, it has in mind one thing, that's survival, that we can maintain our civilization, that we'll be able to strike back if the enemy hits. And across the waters, there's another group of men, and I think equally as brilliant, and they're working today, busy in laboratories. What are they working on? Something to help mankind? Something to improve the lot of mankind? No, they're working over there to try to kill us all off. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? After all of these years on this earth, it looks like man would just get some sense. Man is doesn't even know the way of peace. He's out to kill. Man's a killer. They have these animals in the zoo, and some of the animals, they put out up a little notice, and they say, stay away from the cage. This is a killer. And I know in the circus, it was announced years ago, I made quite an impression on me. They said, don't go near these cages. I think they were a bunch of old lions without teeth that were too old maybe to bite. But anyway, that was the warning they gave, and I certainly didn't want to test it out, see how old they were. But they said, stay away from the cages. And this is what they said. These animals are killers. They're killers. Well, do you want to know who the biggest killer is today? Don't go to the zoo. Don't go to the circus. Go in and look in your mirror. There he is. Mankind. Man. Just mankind. He's a killer. And he couldn't get very far away from the Garden of Eden. And the first man ever born on this earth, Abel. And you know what happened to him? Got murdered. He got murdered. Who murdered him? His brother. Well, why would his brother want to kill him? Well, he wanted to kill him. The explanation was that his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And, well, why should that cause him to? Because down in his heart he's wrong with God, and he's already involved in man's sin, and he's inherited from his father Adam a sinful nature, and all of us have that nature. Their feet are quick to shed blood. That's the picture, friends, of mankind today, and that's the picture as God sees us, and God sees you, and God sees me today. Oh, you say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I'm a peace-loving person. I am. I just don't do a thing like that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has answered you. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if any man's angry with his brother, he's guilty of murder. He's guilty of murder. Are you prepared today to say that you're not a murderer? Are you prepared to say today that you've never been angry at anyone and that you've been a very peaceful sort of an individual? Well, if you can, then you qualify. You certainly. But I have never met anybody yet that has said they weren't angry with somebody. You see, when we are, that's the thing that's in the human heart. That's the thing that's causing all the bloodshed on top side of this earth. You and I don't go that far. Maybe we just don't have nerve enough to. But the fact of the matter is, we all have that kind of heart. Their feet are quick to shed blood. That's God's picture of us, friends. And it's the great physician, too, as he looked in the x-ray. Our feet are bad off, too. We are cripples, spiritual cripples. That's the reason we need a Savior, to show us how to walk. And the reason we need to walk in the Spirit today. Man didn't get very far from the Garden of Eden before there was a murder. And the first boy that was born on this earth, his feet went directly to his own brother, and he murdered him. And it reveals the fact that he murdered him because of envy and jealousy, the bitterness that was in his heart. He did that because of that. And it's interesting to see that sin that becomes full-blown right there at the very beginning. It becomes mature, while other sins, it seemed to have taken a long time for them to come to fruition in the human family. And frankly, I think there's certain sins today that are just coming
as it were, they're getting full grown, and for the first time in the history of the race. Instead of man improving, man's going the opposite direction. But at the very beginning, certain sins all of a sudden just leap out full grown. Now, envy was one of those, and it led to murder here immediately, and man's feet are quick to shed blood. Now, a great many people say today, I would not murder, I'd not kill. And I'm sure if you say that you're very honest. But you must remember that anger and hatred and envy in the human heart's what leads to murder. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. And there's not a person listening to me today, you could put up your hand and say, well, I've never been angry. And that means that, well, we're all a bunch of murderers, aren't we? Because we have been angry, and that's murder in God's sight. Now, for various reasons, we didn't carry it out. In other words, the sin of anger did not work its way out. It does in the life of some, but in others it does not. And because of, I think, God's marvelous grace. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 59:7. And it's a very, fact of the matter is, a very brief quotation. I would recommend that you turn back after this broadcast to Isaiah 59 and read it. Read it in detail. You will see there that this is certainly a picture of sin. When we went through Isaiah, many of you will recall how we emphasize there, I think it's about 32 times that man's sin is mentioned. That's called different things, transgression and error and all that sort of thing. But it's referred to over 30 times in the chapter. And it's another page out of God's Word that reveals man's a sinner. Now, Paul didn't quote very much from it, as you can see. But we have another quotation from it. It again is brief, and it comes from Isaiah 59:7, and we have there, destruction and misery are in their ways. Now that's verse 16 in our text here in the third chapter of Romans. And it's a continuation of the same quotation that was in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now, the better translation might be, desolation and distress are in their ways. Now, that means that everywhere man goes, desolation and misery or distress follows him. Just like in the wake of a ship, you will find that there is this refuge that's thrown out. You can almost tell the way certain ships go through the sea. They leave their footprints, if you please. Well, that's the way man goes through this world. Destruction and misery are in their ways, following along in the wake of mankind. Now, is that a fair estimation of man? Is that a true picture of man today? Does that set him forth as he really is? Is destruction and distress, do they fall along where man goes? Well, will you take a look, if you please, at this world in which we live? Someone has made the statement that you can always tell where civilization has been. Man always leaves a pile of tin cans. You can tell that he's been there. He certainly leaves the landscape littered up. But destruction and misery are in their paths. Go back into history, and where are today these great civilizations of the past that at one time dazzled the world and at one time were fabulous in their extent and their glory on the human plane? What's happened to them? Well, they're in ashes and rubble and ruin today. What came of that great civilization? Well, destruction has marked it, because that's the pathway man has carved for himself through the jungle of this world. A man has destruction following him. And anywhere you go in our civilization today, bring it right up today. And if you'll notice, these modern writers are talking about today the asphalt jungle and that sort of thing, that the ways of the jungle are today in our great cities, where one man stalks another like they did in the jungle back yonder. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And another, one of these New York columnists, wrote some time ago, "There is a broken heart for every light that shines on Broadway." What a picture. Why is that true? Why is there today so much sadness and so much today of misery? And again, let's take a look out in these lovely little tracks that we're seeing springing up like mushrooms. Beautiful little tracks, but watch them for a few years and see what happens. I know that right after the war, up here in an area that I'm very familiar with, because we surveyed it way back there, and I never shall forget, as we went from house to house, found very few people interested in the church or God at all, living their own lives. Not all of them young couples then, but all expecting, as they've come into this new section, to have a new start. Many had come from the East, some soldier boys and fellows in service, just got married. Others were retired folk. Well, I've been through that area not too long ago. And what is the story? Well, this little house that was so pretty, it's run down today. What is its story? Well, the young couple that moved in there, yes, they lived together, seemed to be very happy for a couple years. Two precious children born in the home, but they're separated today. Heartbreak. What's happened? Destruction and misery are in their way. Go down a little farther. There's another house not well kept today like it was. Well, that was a retired couple. He's died in the meantime. And sorrow came to that home. And there she sits lonely today. Destruction and misery are in their paths. There are a lot of broken hearts today. In this land of entertainment, there are a lot of people not being entertained. And they're miserable. Why? Because God says destruction and misery are in their ways, and anywhere you find man, he's like that. Oh, you say, well, that's just true around us, maybe. No, you go to Africa today, and what do you see there? Sorrow and sadness yonder in the dark jungles among the tribes there. Then you go back of the Iron Curtain, and millions of people, over 800 million today, under the iron heel of Rome. But honestly, was it too much better before then? Yes, it was some better. But may I say that when we go back and look at the story of China, for instance, not pretty. Before communism came, it wasn't a utopia then. A great deal of sadness then. Remember when the British moved in to Hong Kong? You know who it was that arrived there? A man by the name of Sir John Bowring was the one. He is the one that forced on China treaties. And you know what kind of treaties they were? Well, that opium was to be imported into the land. And a great many, in fact, millions of people became enslaved to the poppy. And misery flooded that land. Who did it? Sir John Bowring. And who was he? Well, he was a Unitarian, if you please. And he is the man who wrote the hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Do you know why he wrote that? Well, he wrote that not to exalt Christ at all. But he wrote it, as he said, with lying words to give another meaning, if you please. But today we sing it, and I think somebody says, "Don't you think it's all right?" Yes,
if you just cleanse it with the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can make that song fit to sing today even. And we need to keep that in mind. And he brought misery yonder to those people in order that in the tight little island of England, people might continue to live in luxury and in wealth. And what's happened to Great Britain is a terrible thing today, if you please. But may I say that Great Britain had an opportunity for hundreds of years, and she didn't take advantage of that. She didn't make the most of that, you see. And God, you see, has moved on. But anywhere man goes, whether it's British, whether it's communist, whether it's Americans, whether it's the dark people of Africa, wherever you find man, destruction and misery are in their paths. That's the thing that's marked out man. That's the thing that identifies him today. And anywhere you find him, that's his story. Then we come now to verse 17, and it says, "The way of peace have they not known." The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. May I say that's a continuation of the quotation from Isaiah. The way of peace have they not known. And three times in Isaiah he says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Now, this has been called, as Lloyd George in his day said, this is the age of pacifism, but it's not the age of peace. Probably more has been said about peace in this century than any century in the history of the world. And never has the world had as many wars and rumors of wars as we've had in this century. Never have there been so many men in uniform. Never have there been so many men engaged in battle. And to right now, we're all, and we know it, we're sitting on an active volcano that may go off at any moment and will unleash the instruments of war that are horrible beyond speech, that will bring a destruction the like of which is frightful indeed. The way of peace have they not known. Why doesn't man know the way of peace? Because he's turned his back on God and there's rebellion in his heart. You see, man is incapable of bringing peace on this earth. He just can't do it. Christ alone holds the key to peace. You remember when he was born here upon this earth, it said in Luke 1:79, and this is American Standard Version I'm reading from now, "to shine upon them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That was the reason he came. And then when the angels appeared, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, in whom he's well pleased." In other words, men who've come to God, God's way, and accepted his redemption and have bowed before the Savior, they can know peace, peace of heart, sins forgiven. They can know peace with their fellow man. And as long as man is not at peace with God, he can never have peace with his fellow man, and he'll continue to go to war, and kings go forth to war and everybody else goes with them, because it's in the human heart today. Man is just absolutely, friends, incapable of bringing peace on this earth. And there stands up yonder in New York City a monument to peace. It's called the United Nations, and it's probably one of the finest places for fighting that there is. As one man said, that you can see better fights at the United Nations than you can see in Madison Square Garden. How true. Believe me, the very place that was made to work out peaceful solutions to the world's problems actually are not working them out at all. And several men have spoken out recently and said it would be better to close the building up and rent it out to somebody to put in a factory or something else rather than to let it continue as it's continuing today. For it's failed to bring peace in this world. And all we've had is compromise and postponing the evil day that is upon us. Why? Because the way of peace have they not known. It's impossible for man. And man is totally incapable of bringing peace on this earth. And the explanation is found in Isaiah's thrice repeated axiom, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." You see, as long as man is in sin and in rebellion against God, there can be no peace on this earth. Now, there's a great hope. This shall not always continue. There will be peace on this earth when the Prince of Peace comes. And one of these days he shall leave heaven's glory, and he'll come to this earth as Prince of Peace, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will establish peace by putting down all unrighteousness, putting down all of man's rebellion, and establishing God's kingdom here upon this earth. A kingdom that's about as far removed from the kingdom that the National Council of Churches is trying to build, and Romanism is trying to build, as night is from darkness. Night is from day. The kingdom he shall build is not the kind of kingdom they're talking about. Now, will you notice verse 18, for I'd like to conclude this section as we have this break now in our study. And because next time we're going to see that the law was never given as a savior. You can't attain righteousness by the law. And we'll take that new section up when we come back to our study. But notice verse 18. It says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see, Paul here seems to sum up all of man's sin in this statement. And it's a quotation now from Psalm 36:1, which reads, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." And that, my friend, is the final condition of man. And that, I believe, is the new sin that we see abroad today that we mentioned that's come to full fruition in our day. Men are not afraid to die today. The wicked are not afraid to die at all. In fact, the movies have been teaching that for years. The hero comes face to face with death, and he makes some little smart remark before he dies. And many men have faced death today with a sneer and some little smart remark before they moved on. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That, I think, is the last estate of man, and it's certainly in contrast to God's man, because we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, Paul is listed for us here 14, if you please, very brief but sweeping charges against man. We've looked at these. They have been tremendous. Paul has been, in this first section, discussing one subject and one subject alone. That's been sin. S-I-N, sin, that thing today that makes God's salvation important and imperative. That thing today that has come and intruded itself into the human family. And we're going to find that he will conclude this section, and in the next section we'll say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we never want to lose sight of that because of the fact that today, when men lose sight of that, they begin to praise man. And it's so easy today to praise man. And men like it, by the way. It's so easy to fall into the habit. After all, liberalism has a very real basis. Preachers years ago found out that if they began to praise human nature and human beings and flattered people, why, it promoted themselves. It's that old Egyptian game of scratching your back. You know, you scratch my back and I scratch your back, and we both will just enjoy it a great deal. And so it's so easy to flatter human nature. People like to hear it, and they like to be flattered themselves. And as a result, liberalism came into the church, which is nothing in the world but the flattering of human nature. Now today, fundamentalism has fallen into that habit. How many times did you go to different services of different character and you hear somebody praise? My, it's nothing in the world but a praising of man, an exalting of the flesh, you see. It has nothing in the world to do with just stating the simple, true fact that we're all sinners. We're apt to lose sight of that. And you see, when we lose sight of that, there's another awful thing that takes place. The Lord Jesus Christ receives very glory, very little glory, and very little praise. You see, when we're so busy praising man, we don't have time to praise him. And you can't have a big Savior until you see yourself as a big sinner. Our Lord said to that old Pharisee, he says, you know, the one to whom little is forgiven, well, he doesn't have but just very little thanks. To the one to whom much is forgiven, he has great gratitude. And so he said, this woman, she's been forgiven much. And because of that, she had a wonderful Savior. Now today, you can't have a wonderful Savior until you see yourself as an awful sinner. And we've just been harping on that a long time on this program. And honestly, it's quite interesting, but several people didn't quite appreciate it. They said we felt that there was too much of that. And then I had some other reaction. I had a very fine layman. He said, you know, I believe that if any church or any pastor would preach a year just on sin, that revival would come to his church. Well, that's quite a statement coming from a layman. He's a very thoughtful, spiritually minded layman. And then we've had some very wonderful results. A man came out of a bar room because he just continually heard it hammered in that he was a sinner. Even a man that is an habitué of a bar room, you have difficulty convincing him today that he's a sinner. And it certainly is hard to convince the saints that they are sinners. And so we had an experience. I was over in Dallas, preaching out at the Grace Bible Church, and I saw a couple there that Sunday night. In fact, I saw quite a few people I was sure that I knew, but I saw a couple, and I kept trying to place them. It worried me a little. I knew I'd met them somewhere, and I found out where I'd met them. I'd met them this summer, and the woman, the wife, had been saved. She told me the story of how she was saved listening to this radio program. And she had to confess. She said, I got a little tired of being told I was a sinner, but one day I discovered it was true. It's interesting today. People just don't believe they're sinners. No wonder Paul took three chapters here. And if you think he's through with the subject, you're wrong. He's going to bring it up some more, because he's not going to let us forget, and I don't think God will let us forget throughout the endless ages of eternity, that we're sinners. That's one of the reasons that I believe that you're going to find the literal blood of Christ in heaven. That's the reason I think when he shed his blood on Calvary's cross, that he went as the great high priest into God's presence and took his literal blood. In the book I've written on the tabernacle, the only criticism that I've ever read of it was over here in Ohio, a Baptist paper. It gave a write-up, and it was, in many ways, I thought it was a good one. They said they recommended it to their preachers, that they thought their preachers ought to get the book and have it in their library, that they'd find it helpful. But also, they said, there's one thing that we need to warn you about. This writer takes a position that's just too literal. He believes that the
literal blood of Christ is to be offered in heaven, and we think that's a very crude interpretation. Now, personally, I still hold that viewpoint. I do not think it's crude. I think the literal blood of Christ is offered yonder in heaven. And do you know why I believe that he took his blood there and offered it? And I think that a million years from today it'll be there. And it'll be there to warn you and to warn me and to remind you and to remind me that a great price was paid for our redemption because we were sinners. And that God saved only sinners. And that as sinners, that we had nothing to offer to God, and he did it all for us, and that we are there by his grace. You see, a million years from today, enjoying the bliss and the glories of heaven, we may forget, you see. We may forget those things that are behind that we even told we were to forget. We may forget that it was a great price that was paid for our redemption because we were terrible, awful sinners. So, my beloved, may I say to you, we've spent a long time on this subject of sin. We're not through with it, but we have come to the end of this section where Paul has had as his main objective his one subject, one that he has emphasized, and it has been this sin, S-I-N, sin, 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 sin. It's wrapped. It's entwined, it's in, it's saturated into the human family, so that actually, friends, we are sinners. And sin is in the web and woof of our being. It's entered into every fiber of our personality, and there's never a thought of ours but what is not colored and tinctured by it. Its odor has permeated even our very garments. And we are sinners. Let's don't lose sight of that. God is only saving sinners. Now, before Paul turns the page of the ledger, from the debit side to the credit side, from the dark side to the bright side, he brings forth here just two verses. And these two verses are just like two strokes of a sword. And very effective strokes of the sword, because they take off this hydra-headed monster that's in all of us today, that maybe, after all, we aren't as good as we should be, but we're not as bad as we could be either. But we are, my friends. And now he's going to come forward and say this, that even the law cannot save man. Because God, now having declared him to be a sinner, now man in desperation reaches out for the proverbial straw to take hold of. And that proverbial straw here is the law. And Paul comes through with two verses saying this, and this is the fourth division of this chapter now. The attainment of righteousness by the law, impossible for mankind. Attainment of righteousness by the law, impossible for mankind. And so, you see, man in desperation, when God says he's a sinner, and God beats him down at that point and says, don't you even stand up. There's not one righteous. Don't even let out a little cheep and say you're pretty good. But maybe one man says, well, I'm going to try to do better, and the thing I'm going to do now is I'm going to obey your law. I'm going to try to keep it, and I'll promise you, Lord, that I'll just do my very level best. I'm going to grit my teeth, I'll clench my fist, and I'm going to give a great big grunt, and I'll just make the supreme effort of my life, and maybe I'll come through with something here with the law. Well, God says, don't do it. He says, you can't make it, brethren. It won't save you, because I didn't give it to you as a savior to begin with. The law is a slayer, not a savior.